Now, if you take your Bibles with me and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 4, 2 Samuel chapter 4, as we pick up where we've left off in our study of the life of David, I'll be reading the entirety of this fourth chapter, which is a short chapter, 12 verses. So follow with me as I read 2 Samuel chapter 4. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baanah, the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth was part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah his brother escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants." But David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed him and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to your word tonight, we ask again for the help of your Spirit to understand its relevance, its meaning first, and its relevance to our lives tonight. We remember those who are away from us on vacation, traveling and worshiping in other places. We pray for those families that are away, that you would watch over them and bless them wherever they worship. And now again, come and give us understanding and cause us to know the power of your word, that word which is not merely the words of men, but the word of the living God. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. During the years of the early years, at least, of the English Reformation, if you know anything about that period, there was something of an ebb and flow in the battle for truth that was partly dependent upon who was sitting on the throne of England at the time. Henry VIII, though breaking with the Pope, was still very Roman Catholic in his religious views. His son, Edward VI, was a thoroughgoing Protestant. He only lived, I believe, till he was 16. Then Mary, the notorious Bloody Mary, was a persecuting Papist, and she was then followed by her sister, Elizabeth, who was something of a moderate Protestant. Well, there's an interesting story about the vicar of Bray, whose life spanned all four of those English rulers. He was Catholic under Henry, he was a Protestant under Edward, a Catholic again under Mary, and then a Protestant again under Elizabeth. And someone criticized him for bringing shame and scandal on his calling by his repeated switching of sides. And here was his reply. He said, I cannot help that. If I change my religion, I am sure I keep to my true to my principle, which is to live and die Vicar of Bray. He had one principle upon which he lived, the keeping of his position as the vicar. If that meant changing his religion, then he was willing to do it. Well, the Vicar of Bray is not the first or the only person to follow this philosophy. It's not uncommon for unprincipled men to be concerned only with being on whatever side ends up on top, whatever side ends up being the winning side. They have no higher principles than their own self-interests. Well, as we return to our study of the life of David, we meet two men who clearly operated according to this same philosophy. Baana and Rechab, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite of the children of Benjamin. Now, bring us up to date. You remember that David has been chosen by God to be the next king over Israel. And after the death of Saul, he ascended the throne, but only over the tribe of Judah. The rest of Israel has refused to embrace him, and this was largely due to the influence of Abner, who had been the commander-in-chief of Saul's army, and he was also Saul's cousin. And though Abner knew all along that David was God's anointed, he rebelliously refused to recognize David as king, and he set up Saul's son Ishbosheth as king over the northern tribes of Israel. And that, as we've seen, led to a bloody civil war. However, last week, we considered Abner's sudden change of allegiance in chapter 3. He becomes angry with Ishbosheth due to a dispute over Saul's concubine. And beginning to see that his ambitious plans were not working out as he hoped, Abner decides that now he's going to throw in his support to David. He uses his influence over the northern leaders to try to persuade them now to come over to David's side. And he then leads a delegation of 20 men to Hebron for negotiations to prepare the way for all of Israel to make a covenant with David in order that David might reign over the entire nation. But before that plan can come to fruition, you remember what happened. Joab hears about it. And without David's knowledge, he takes advantage of the safe conduct granted to Abner to trick Abner into coming back to Hebron, and then he murders him there. And at the end of chapter 3, David was very careful to publicly make it clear to the people that he himself had absolutely nothing to do with Abner's death. But still, a lot of potential damage has been done. The plan for national reconciliation is now hanging by a thread as we come this evening to chapter 4. What is to be done now that Abner has been murdered? Well, two men thought they knew, Rechab and Baana, and they decided to take matters into their own hands by means of a vile and murderous deed. And so we're going to consider this narrative this evening and draw out the lessons that are here for us. As we begin to do so, notice first of all, we have reference to the extremely weak condition of Saul's house after the death of Abner. And this is underscored first with reference to Ishbosheth in verse 1. It says, when Saul's son heard that Abner had died, when Ishbosheth heard that, he lost heart, and all Israel, the northern tribes, was troubled. The death of Abner basically meant the end of Ishbosheth's ability to govern Israel, and he knew it. It was Abner who had the loyalty of the army. It was Abner all along who had been the real power, as we've seen, behind the throne. It was Abner who had kept things together. But now that Abner is dead, Ishbosheth loses heart, and all Israel, it says, is troubled, or it could be translated, they were terrified, they were afraid. Could it be that Abner's murder is just the beginning? Perhaps David's men are now going to work their way north in a program of systematic purging. So Israel's at a loss as to what to do. And to further underscore just how weak Saul's house now is, we have reference in verse 4 to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. We're told that Jonathan, who was the son of Saul, had a son who was lame in his feet. And it tells us why he was lame in his feet, that he was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan in the battle, remember, with the Philistines, when it came from Jezreel, the news, his nurse took him up and ran out. And it happened that she, when she was running, she fell. And Mephibosheth fell with her, and he became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Now, at first reading, that little bit of information about Mephibosheth that just kind of seems to be sort of just interjected in the middle of the whole story may seem like it's out of place. But the point seems to be here to further demonstrate the weakness of Saul's house in the terms of his dynasty, as it were. Ishbosheth is just a puppet king with no real power. Without Abner by his side, he lacks courage to continue the resistance. And the only other living person who might have a claim to be Saul's successor is the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. But Mephibosheth is crippled in a terrible accident in God's providence, and therefore he's not capable of leading, and he's not a viable contender for the throne. Now, we're going to hear more about Mephibosheth in a later chapter. But now let's notice, secondly, in the next scene, we have reference to the brutal murder of Ishbosheth by two of his officers. Now, let's consider, first of all, who the murderers were. Verses 2 and 3 tells us that Saul had two men who were captains of his troops. The name of one was Baanah, the name of the other, Rechab, and then who their family, the family they were from, they were children of Benjamin, and the tribe of Benjamin. Beeroth was part of Benjamin. Now, these two brothers, who belonged to the same tribe, by the way, as Saul, you may remember that Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. I believe Abner was from the tribe of Benjamin. It was Saul's practice to put men around him who were from his same tribe. Well, Ishbosheth is from the tribe of Benjamin, and so were these two brothers. They were officers in Ishbosheth's army. And there's irony here in this. Saul was very careful, again, to surround himself with, to give positions to men from his own tribe. And it's part of his insecurity that we've seen, his insecure nature. He thought in that way to make certain of their loyalty. And yet the murderers of his son are two military captains from the tribe of Benjamin. Secondly, notice how the murder was committed. We're told in verses 5 to 6 that these two men entered into the royal residence at noon under the pretense of getting some wheat, most likely for their troops. Apparently, supplies of this nature were stored there, and thus there was nothing suspicious about them entering into the house. But instead of getting wheat from the storeroom, they entered Ishbosheth's bedroom while he was taking his noonday nap, and they killed him in his sleep. And then verse 7 repeats what happened with a few added details, which is common in Hebrew narrative. Verse 7, "For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain." Now the repetition here in verse 7 of what we're already told in verse 6, and these further details that are added here underscore the cowardly nature of this so-called macho act. Rechab and Baanah are such courageous and tough dudes that they murder a defenseless man in his sleep. On the surface, their action may appear to be bold and daring, but as Ralph Davis puts it, it was not courageous but cowardly, not manly but mercenary. These details also serve to underscore the heinousness and the treachery of their action. Here we have Ishbosheth's own men from his own tribe, from his own, that were leaders among his army, men against whom he had committed no wrong, men responsible to protect him. Yeah, under the pretense of fetching wheat, they murder the man while he lies defenseless in his bed. And then notice thirdly, their triumphant attitude after the murder. They really thought they'd done some great thing here. We're told that they were all night escaping through the plain. And where did they go? They went straight to David. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Look here, look what we have. Here is the head of Ishbosheth." of son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. They really thought they had done something. They were clearly expecting to receive a grand reception from David. They expected to be given a handsome reward for eliminating David's rival, perhaps some high position in David's army or some other kind of honor. So they rushed to David with the head of Ish-bosheth without an ounce of shame, as though they had performed some glorious deed. In fact, they even used God's name to justify their act. And someone has commented, they come with blood on their hands, but theology on their lips. They set themselves forth as being God's instruments, the Lord's instruments, his servants, in executing David's rival. Here's the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. And by the way, of course, we are the instruments that the Lord used, David, to his chosen instruments to do this great deed. And so these opportunists are expecting to receive from David a rich reward. Now, there are two major problems with the expectation in the words of these men. First of all, they were operating under a wrong assumption. That wrong assumption was that David was no different than they were. They were concerned only about themselves, and they assumed David was animated by no higher principles than their own. They thought David would be thrilled at the news of what they had done. They assumed that their being the ones who killed Ish-bosheth would cause David to reward them, but they didn't really know David. David is not like other men. David is a child of God. David is a man born of the Spirit. David is a man of biblical principle. He's a man who fears God. If the kingdom is to be his, he will receive it in God's time and in God's way. And he doesn't want, nor does he need, the help of murderous opportunists to further his cause. But not only were these men operating under a wrong assumption, secondly, they had a false theology. A false theology. Now that false theology consisted mainly of two related errors that are very, very common errors, even today. First, they were guilty of confusing God's will of purpose with God's will of precept. We see it in their statement. The Lord has avenged my Lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. Now, in one sense, what they said was true. It was God's purpose to avenge David of his enemies and to place him on the throne. And in the mystery of God's providence, the murderous act of these men was used of God to accomplish that purpose. But you see, they're misusing God's will of purpose as a justification for their own sinful actions. God's will of precept is, you shall not murder. And we can never use God's will of purpose and his providence as an excuse to justify our violations of his will of precept. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? This is very important that you understand these concepts. Much folly has happened in church history and in the lives of people. Much folly has been done in the name of Christianity and in the name of Christ because of not understanding this. God's will of precept is what he commands us to do, or what he forbids us to do. What he commands us to do, or what he forbids us to do. That's God's will of precept. But God's will of purpose is what he has purposed to do. What he has purposed to bring to pass. Well, God had purposed to bring David to the throne and to avenge him of his enemies. That was God's will of purpose. However, God's will of precept includes the command, you shall not murder. And these men had violated God's will of precept by murdering Ish-bosheth. But you see, they were justifying their sin, justifying their violation of God's will of precept by arguing that in doing so, they were accomplishing God's will of purpose. And they thought that that made their murder of Ish-bosheth okay. So that's what I mean when I say they had a false theology. Now, it's true that God used their sin to accomplish his will of purpose. his purpose to judge Saul's house. The whole event happened by the providence of God. That's true of every sin that's ever been committed. But that doesn't make sin right or excusable. That was true even of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. Peter could preach to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and he could say of our Lord's crucifixion, him as Christ being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. The death of Christ was according to what God had purposed in eternity. Everything that happened to Jesus was according to the determined purpose and foreordination of God. It was the outworking of God's will of purpose. But Peter goes on to say, him being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and put to death. You have taken him with wicked hands, and you have murdered the Lord of glory, and you will be held accountable for what you have done unless you repent. Their actions occurred within the scope of God's will of purpose, yes. God's decree and God's providence. But that doesn't change the fact that their actions were a wicked violation of God's will of precept. God purposed from eternity that Christ would die at their hands. But they, of their own free will, their own free choice, with their own culpably wicked hands, took him and crucified him and put him to death. You see, God has decreed that sin will exist in the world. He has decreed to permit sin. He has decreed the very sins he permits. He has decreed that sin will exist and every sin that does. And he uses sin and he overrules sin for the accomplishment of his wise and holy purposes. But that doesn't change the fact that sin is sin and men are responsible for the sins that they commit. Joseph could say to his brothers, what you did was evil, and you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God took your evil, and he turned it for good. God purposed to use the sinfulness of Joseph's brothers to actually bring good in terms of the deliverance of God's people from the destruction of famine, the people from whom the Messiah would come. But that doesn't change the fact that what Joseph's brothers did was sinful. It was a violation of God's will of precept. Now there's a degree of mystery here. There's a tension that we find in the Bible. The Bible doesn't try to solve the tension, it simply presents it to us. God in his providence is in control of all that happens, even the sinful deeds of wicked men, yet God himself never sins, nor is he, as Scripture says, nor is he the author of sin. It is men who sin of their own free choice, and they're held accountable for the sins that they commit. But they don't ever outdo and outsmart God in their sins, because God is in control of everything. And yet, men are still held accountable for the sins that they commit of their own free choice. So we can never use God's providence as an excuse to commit sin. We can never use it to justify any of our own sinful actions. Now, I mention all of this because this can be a subtle temptation for those who believe in God's sovereignty, God's absolute sovereignty. It can be a temptation. And the devil is very adept at distorting this truth and tempting us to use it as an excuse to sin or as a justification for our sins. It's not really my fault, it's God's fault that I do the things I do. Or my sins are not really that bad. I'm not really fully responsible for my actions. Or what does it matter if I do this thing? If I do it, it only means that God purposed it. God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. Therefore, it doesn't really matter what I do. No, it does matter what you do. And you are fully responsible for what you do. And God will hold you accountable for what you do. That kind of logic is the devil's logic. And it will lead you to hell. Remember the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us, that we may do all the words of his law. The secret things is God's will of decree and purpose, most of which is we're not privy to. Some he's told us, some he's revealed to us, but much of which we don't know. The things that are revealed, God's will of precept, what he requires us to do or not to do. God's will of purpose or providence is one of those secret things. He will bring it to pass in his own way and in his own time. It's not our business to pry into it beyond what he tells us or attempt to figure it out or to make it happen. While on the other hand, his law, his will of precept, is that which is revealed to us in his word. And that is our rule of life that we must at all times follow and obey. So they had wrong theology. But there's a second similar area of false theology in these men that they seem to think, it's very similar, but area of false theology, but they seem to think that the end justifies the means. Or another way to put it, they seem to think that it's okay to do evil, that good may come. David being king over all of Israel was a good thing, right? That's a good thing. Isn't that a good thing for David to reign over the entire nation? Isn't that the very thing that God had purposed and the very thing that God had promised for David? Wasn't that ultimately the best thing for the people of God and for the advancement of his kingdom and for God's glory in Israel? Yes, David being king over all Israel is a good thing. Well, they seem to think, therefore, that it was okay to do an evil thing in order that good might come. But again, their theology was way off. They were sadly mistaken. That's another subtle, common temptation that we must be aware of. It's a subtle form of carnal reasoning that many people are deceived by, justifying the violation of biblical command or principle under the pretense of gaining the higher good. Doing evil that good may come. Doing what God's word tells you to do is wrong because you think to gain a higher good by doing so. God's word tells us that it's wrong to use the Lord's day as a day of ordinary work, unless it's a work of necessity or a work of mercy. But if I take this job that requires me to work on Sunday, it's not a work of necessity, it's not a work of mercy, but if I take this job, think about how much more money I can give to the church. Or if I don't agree to play in the tournament on Sunday with the team, the rest of the team will be angry with me. And if the rest of the team is angry with me, that may hinder any further opportunities I have to be a witness to them. So I'll go ahead and I'll participate. That's doing evil that good may come. Or I know that God commands us to be honest and above board in our dealings with men. But if I stretch the truth just a little bit, cheat just a little bit, just this once to get this new contract for my business, think how much more financially stable my family will be. Think of how much more money to give for the work of the gospel. How much more time I'll have for my family and for ministry. Again, that's doing evil that good may come. And we could go on, couldn't we? With many, many examples of this. I often think, when I'm thinking about that of Daniel, or think of the three Hebrew children before they were cast into the fiery furnace. Well, think of all the good that we can do in Babylon and trying to promote the true religion and trying to stand for the truth. We're not going to be much good being cast into this fire and burned to a fiery crisp. Perhaps just this one time we can compromise a little bit and do evil so that more good can come in the future. It's a common temptation. But brothers and sisters, let us always remember that it is never, never right to do wrong for any reason. It is never right to do wrong for any reason. No end, no matter how seemingly good and desirable, justifies the use of crooked means to attain it. In the words of William Taylor, no circumstances can make that right which in its own nature is wrong. There are no legitimate excuses for sin, even if we think that by doing wrong, greater good will come. Well, This was the false theology of these two men, Baana and Rechab. We've considered the weak condition of Saul's house after Abner's death, the brutal murder of Ishbosheth by two of his officers. Next, we have thirdly, the righteous judgment of the king. Rechab and Baana, their confident expectations were disappointed. They failed to understand the kind of man David is. They failed to understand his commitment to his royal responsibility of upholding God's law. And notice, first of all, we have the sentence passed. In rendering his sentence, notice first that David quotes a precedent, verse 9. But David answered them and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news." He quotes a precedent. Now, do you remember that? Do you remember that event back in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel? There was another man who thought to ingratiate himself to David by killing David's rival. It was the Amalekite who came to David claiming to have killed Saul. Well, on that occasion, David had the Amalekite executed. Well, you can imagine that as David mentions and explains this event, that Rechab and Baana, they probably began to break out into a cold sweat. Well, this isn't going to turn out the way we thought it was. Second, notice David aggravates the nature of their crime. This Amalekite thought to receive a reward for the death of Saul, and I executed him. Verse 11, how much more? How much more worthy of punishment? How much more heinous a crime when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house, on his own bed? Therefore, shall I not require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? Now, some wonder how David could call Ishbosheth a righteous person. Had he not set himself against God's chosen king? Yes, but with respect to Rechab and Baana, Ishbosheth had done them no harm. He was innocent in that sense and had done nothing to them to justify their actions. Furthermore, it was not for them to assume the role of magistrate to execute whomever they pleased. And then add to this that they killed him in his own house and on his own bed. There was no justification for what they'd done. It was cold-blooded murder. David's sentence here is entirely consistent with what the law of God required for such deeds. Numbers 35:31, "Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death." And then notice back at the end of verse 9 that this sentence of David was ratified by him with an oath, a solemn oath. He began the sentence by saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity," and so on. Now, a couple of observations about this oath. First, by ratifying the sentence with an oath, David is expressing his strong resolution to execute justice in this case, and he's cutting off any temptation to give in to those who might intercede for the criminals and beg him to spare them. In the mind of some of the people, these men may have been viewed as heroes, as rendering a great service to the cause. But David rightly saw it differently, and he obligated himself to their punishment by an oath, cutting off any appeal, allowing for no argument. Now, I think that's very important, because there was a subtle temptation lurking behind what Rechab and Baana did. These men were presenting themselves as David's friends, and not just his friends, his redeemers, pretending to have acted out of regard to David's good, and they also pretend to have been serving as the Lord's agents of divine vengeance to carry out his will. So David faced the very real temptation of doing the very thing that these men thought he would do, being glad for what they had done and rewarding them for it and rejoicing in the murder of his enemy, and looking at these men as his deliverers and not looking to God. But David doesn't fall for that temptation. He's able to recognize these men for what they are and their deed for the wicked thing that it was. And so he cuts off all argument or temptation to the contrary by a solemn oath. But then notice the language of the oath, the language of the oath. Now remember, these men have claimed to have, they claim to have delivered David from his enemy. David's language in response to that is this: as Jehovah lives, who has redeemed or has delivered my life from all adversity. In other words, David's saying, no, I'm not going to be in your debt as though you delivered me. Jehovah has delivered me in times past. He has always delivered me from my adversity. In other words, David underscores he has no need for the services of pseudo-redeemers like these opportunists. The Lord is his true and only redeemer. And the Lord has been faithful to him throughout the entirety of his life to deliver him out of every adversity. Therefore, he will not be suckered in to crediting evil men with the deliverance of a gracious God. Ralph Davis argues, and I think rightly, that here David was kept from idolatry. And he was kept from idolatry by his memory and gratitude for all the mercies he had received from God. Now, what does he mean by idolatry? The idolatry of looking to men, or viewing men as his helpers and crediting men with his deliverance and not looking to God alone. You'll notice that David was kept from sinning here by the memory of and by gratitude for all the mercies that he had received and deliverances that he had experienced from God in times past. That's what kept him from consenting to this evil deed these men had done and being guilty by association. It kept him from sinning by taking it easy on these men and not exacting upon them the penalty that God's law demanded. Now, there's a principle here by way of application. And that principle is that gratitude for God's deliverances and his mercies in the past sustains faithfulness to God in the present. Now listen to the comments of Calvin here from his sermons on 2 Samuel. I think they're very insightful. He says this: David says, "The Lord has delivered me from all affliction." As if he were saying, "Has the time come for me to start using evil deeds to avenge myself on my enemies? Or to assure myself? For God has kept me in his protection and has showed, in effect, that I ought to rest in him. Well, now, if I consent to this murder, it would be as if God were not strong enough for my salvation, and as if I would be better off with the devil. For he who consents to evil certainly makes acquaintance with the devil, and by this means abandons God." Now listen to how Calvin applies this, and this is the application that I want to make to us. He says, "Let us therefore hold tightly to this doctrine, as it is very useful for us. Whenever we are tempted to evil, under the excuse of saving our life, or under the excuse of ridding ourselves of some worry or anguish, or having some remedy for our troubles, let us think, has not God taken care of us up till now? When we have called upon him, has he frustrated us? And have we not experienced his goodness to us? Since therefore we have known him to be merciful to us, and he has gone beyond the affection of our earthly fathers for us, and we have been saved by his hand so many times, should we now abandon him?" And then he adds this exhortation: "Now that is why we should commit to memory. We should commit to memory the good things which God has done for us in the past, so that we may all the more be confirmed in our actions in order to keep ourselves in his fear and to attempt nothing unless it pleases him." Oh, brothers and sisters, may God help us to learn and to apply that lesson to ourselves this evening. How often in our prayers, in our meditations, do we need to remind ourselves of the many ways that God has been faithful to us in times past? Do you do that? Do you ever do that? You have to do it. It doesn't just happen, right? Many times on my knees before the Lord, especially if I'm under a trial or a temptation or pressure, to get down on my knees to begin to rehearse the history of my life. And I begin to think about all the ways that God has been there and how he's blessed me and how he has taken care of me and how he has delivered me. and you think about those things and you give thanks for those things, and thankfulness for mercies past gives strength to not give in to temptations that come in the present. Do you see that? It's important. It's a very important thing that we need to do. Do you ever deliberately rehearse to yourself God's many mercies to you, the many prayers He's answered, the many times He's undertaken to help you? Do you put your memory to work? We often fall into sin. We often make foolish decisions and step outside the bounds of biblical principle and integrity because we have forgotten God's mercies to us in the past. We become anxious, become fearful, distrustful, and then you do something foolish and something wrong. But not David, at least not this time. David is preserved from sin here by his memory of and his sincere gratitude for God's faithfulness to him in the past. Well, so much for the sentence passed. Finally and lastly, we have the execution performed. Verse 12. So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. So you'll notice here that David made their punishment public. They're killed, their extremities are hacked off, they're hung up in a public place for all to see. By the way, I'll just say this. Public execution is biblical. Public execution is biblical. This was an act of justice meted out for the crime in order to purge evil from David's kingdom and to serve as a warning to all such actions that they would not be tolerated in God's kingdom. The king, God's anointed, executes God's righteous judgment. Well, I've been making applications all along this evening, but as I bring all of this together, I have one last line of application. Brothers and sisters, as always, I remind you again that David's kingdom is intended in Scripture to be a picture. It is a dim picture. Though it is a dim picture, yet it is a picture of the kingdom of David's greater son. It's that kingdom in its seed, embryonic form, as it were, out of which the kingdom of Christ would come. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a picture of it. And here in this sample of justice, as we see David the king judging in righteousness, we who are God's people should be encouraged. This is but a sign, a prelude of something greater that's yet to come. Again, in the words of Davis, every bit of micro-justice enacted under David's regime should be taken as a foregleam of the macro-justice that David's promised descendant will enforce throughout the earth in his own time. We read prophesying of the Messiah, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Isaiah 11, another messianic prophecy, Isaiah 11, 1 and 5, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Paul speaks of that day in Acts 17, 30 and 31, as he preaches the gospel to those smug philosophers in Athens. He says, "God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. And he has given us assurance of this by raising him from the dead. And again, for those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus, this is a great cause for encouragement. There is sorrow and there is grief, as we considered this morning, and even a sense of outrage we feel over the wickedness and the injustice that we see in the world today. And there's also a subtle pressure and a temptation that the prevalence of injustice brings with it. It brings a temptation upon us as God's people. And that temptation is we're tempted to doubt. We're tempted to wonder if God is really there, if he really cares, or if he's even there at all. And we may be tempted even to give up and to just go back to the world. Such was the case of Asaph in Psalm 73. He says, when I looked out at the prosperity of the wicked, he said, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. But he tells us that he was delivered from that temptation and that despair. He says, when I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. He says, they may have more than heart could wish now. They may scoff and speak wickedly and set their mouth against the heavens now. But oh, how they will be brought to desolation in a moment and utterly consumed with terrors. There is a day coming, brothers and sisters, when our righteous King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will execute justice upon the earth. We grieve over the injustices perpetrated by the courts of our own land. We're horrified at the lack of integrity and righteous conviction and principle in those who sit upon the benches in their black robes. We feel the pain of those who mistreat us as God's people. We read and we hear about the persecution of Christians by ISIS in the Middle East, the persecution of Christians in China, the atrocities perpetrated against Christians in Nigeria and Sudan. And we hear of the millions of unborn babies who are murdered in abortion clinics throughout our land. The Christian wife feels the injustice of that adulterous husband who has gone after another woman. And at the same time, he so worked the system as to leave her destitute and with nothing. The Christian man feels the injustice of the employer who oppresses him by exacting unreasonable hours at the threat of the loss of his job while refusing to pay a just wage. We feel the injustice of the slanderer venting his malice, running freely to and fro, blackening our good name and that of Christ's church with impunity and seeming to get away with it. And the list goes on. We live in a world full of injustice. But be encouraged, dear brothers and sisters. Christ is coming to judge the world in righteousness. And when he comes, every wrong will be made right. We must always remember that. And it will help us to be patient. It'll help us to let go of bitterness. It'll help us to leave it with God. And just as this should serve as an encouragement to God's people, if you sit here this evening outside of Christ, it ought to make you tremble. Rechab and Baanah, they thought that David was such a one as themselves. They couldn't understand the way a truly regenerate man, a godly converted man, thinks. Well, in the same way, unconverted men and women also tend to think that God is such a one as themselves. You don't take your sins all that seriously, therefore you think God doesn't take them all that seriously. You don't see that you're really all that bad, therefore you think that God feels the same way you do. If you were the judge, you'd excuse your unbelief. You would excuse your refusal to repent as something that's perfectly justifiable. You'd count yourself as a basically good person, after all, who deserves to receive God's condemnation. That's the way you see it. Therefore, you think God must see it the same way. But just like Rechab and Baanah, you'll be sadly mistaken on the day of judgment. My friend here today, you refuse to bow to Christ as your Lord and your King, and you continue to pursue your own self-will and your own selfish ambitions, and you resist the gracious invitations of his gospel. In the language of Psalm 50:17, which describes this very thing I'm talking about, you hate instruction and cast God's word behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and had been a partaker with adulterers. Or you give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son." And God then says to the prophet, "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. But the day is coming when I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." Those are strong words, but they're God's words, and there's still hope for the sinner. The day is coming when Christ will sit on the throne of judgment, and he will execute justice upon the earth, and it will be too late. But today, he sits on the throne of mercy, ready to receive and to forgive and to save sinners who repent of their sins against him, who come to him, embracing him as their king, and put their trust in him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God commands all men everywhere to repent, for he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed, even the God-man, our righteous king, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for this portion of your holy word and the practical and spiritual lessons that are here for us. Help us, Lord, that these lessons will not be forgotten and that your truth will not fall to the ground. Thank you for your holy word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.